Would you turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 7 all the way through to verse 11. I invite you to give the full attention of your heart and mind to these, the words of the living God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you join me in a word of prayer? O Lord, you tell us in your word that your power is made manifest in our weakness, and so we boast in our weakness. Lord, the preacher has nothing to bring but what Jesus gives. The hearer has nothing to take away but what Jesus gives. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight you would make our minds alert and our hearts receptive. We pray, Lord, that you would illumine the Word of God to us. We pray, Lord, that you would inspire us to believe it and receive it. We pray that you would equip us to obey it. Oh, Lord, I ask for your help to be clear, to be effective, to be faithful to your Word and to your Son. And it's in His name that we pray it. Amen. Over the Easter weekend in Pakistan, a group of murderers, targeted a group of Christians who were celebrating in a park, letting off what they now call, sort of euphemistically, a suicide bomb. There are developments taking place in our own nation that we could never have imagined. I don't just mean the rise of the Donald with his apocalyptic hairdo. There's all sorts of ungodly immoral agendas that are economically steamrolling entire state governments who dare to stand up to them on principle. Internationally, we're hearing that genocide is being committed against the Christians in Iraq. It can feel like the end of the world as we know it. And unlike the old REM song, it doesn't feel fine. If we are awake at all as the church, the question that we have to ask ourselves as we try to deal with the headlines, as we try to deal with the developments around us that can seem apocalyptic, is how are we to behave? How are we to conduct ourselves in light of the times? That was the question before the Apostle Peter's readers when he wrote 1 Peter. The end of the world was very much in view for the Christians that Peter wrote to. And from the get-go of this letter, if you recall when we started, he has reminded his readers again and again of the temporary nature of this world order and the indescribable hope that we have in Christ when Christ returns. And again in this letter, we have been called to pursue the glory of heaven rather than the passing gold of this world. The passage in front of us tonight instructs us how to do that in what may be a bit of a surprising way. Facing the reality of the end, it says, the answer is not to become militant, conspiratorial, survivalist, panicked, all of the narratives that we hear in the world around us. Instead, basically what Peter says is, keep a level head, pray, and love the church. There are two things I'd like you to notice from this passage tonight as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. The first thing I'd like you to notice tonight is the reality of the end. There is an end coming. The reality of the end. And secondly, I'd like us to notice our responsibilities in light of the end. Those are the two things in the text that we're going to cover tonight. First, the reality of the end. Second, our responsibilities in light of the end. First, I want you to notice the reality of the end. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. That's the motivation for everything else that's going to be said in the passage. That sense, that impending sense that the end is about to come. And you say, well, I'm really glad that I came tonight. I was looking for a message of doom to brighten my week. Well, that actually is a discouraging picture if you think that the end of all things is something that just happens as a matter of course. Because everything, as we are told in the sciences, everything runs out of energy in the end. It all just kind of loses steam hopelessly. Or maybe we think the end comes by accident, like one of those awful 1990s epics with Bruce Willis in it. There's no ultimate plan behind the world's future. We just have to try to avoid disaster through technology or some superheroism. If you think about the end in those ways, you end up with a hopeless picture. Or you end up with a terrifying picture because we're living in a random universe that's about to come to a cataclysmic end and there's nothing to be done in response. But that's not how people in Christ view the end of all things. That's not how the Scripture tells us to view the end of all things. The end of all things is not the inevitable consequence of entropy, nor is it the unpredictable confluence of uncontrollable events. The end of all things is the pre-purposed outcome of God's plan in Christ. It's the fulfillment of God's work through history, predetermined by God's all-powerful governance of all time, people, places, and events. In the Bible, the end of all things comes at a time of God's choosing. We have to keep that in mind. It comes by God's design. It comes at the end of His realization of His purposes in Jesus Christ. So rather than this being discouraging, rather than it being dull and doom, it's actually a great comfort to Christians. It actually tells us that history is going somewhere. It's going somewhere in our Savior. And our story is going somewhere as we know Christ. Our life in Jesus is not an endless repetitive cycle of ultimately meaningless activity that just hangs by a thread of chance. See, when the Scripture refers to the end of all things, it's not the hands of chance or unalterable natural law or in the hands of men. But the end of all things is in the hands of the all-wise, all-powerful God who has declared the end from the beginning, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, and who will fulfill His plan in Jesus, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. When Christians read that phrase, and when we think about the end of all things, that's the lens through which we need to watch it. You need to see it. Our loving God is in control, bringing the world and history to its final purpose in our Savior. So far from it being discouraging, far from it being frightening, according to the Scriptures, we're actually to set our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the end of all things, actually, rather than inspiring us to despair, inspires us to live in a way that glorifies God. That's the end of the passage. If you look at it just with me for a second at the end of verse 11. What's the motivation that bookends? The end of all things is at hand. Look at the end. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How does a Christian look at the end of all things? A Christian looks at the end of all things and says, this isn't a reason to panic. This isn't a reason to despair. This isn't a reason to go survivalist. This is a reason to get engaged. This is a reason to get responsible so that in the end, when Jesus comes, He would get all the glory that He deserves. That's the reality. And so what, in light of that reality, are our responsibilities? Well, if you look back at the text with me, Peter gives us two very basic, rather, I think, unspectacular responsibilities. Basically, what he says to us in verses 8 through 10 is our responsibility is serious-minded prayer and love for the church. As you contemplate the end of all things, as you contemplate the glory of God when Jesus returns, what are you to do? Serious-minded prayer and love the church. That's what comes out in these verses. The idea of serious-minded prayer comes in verse 7. Just look, if you would, with me. The end of all things is at hand, all of that reality. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It was Kipling who wrote, "If you can keep your head when everyone around you is losing theirs and blaming it on you, then you will be a man, my son." In a world full of doomsday scenarios, conspiracy theories, and fleshly living that is driven by a sense of purposelessness, those who know Christ, he says, are to behave quite differently. They are to be self-controlled, and they are to be sober-minded. See, knowing what God's plan is, and knowing that he is in control, and knowing that the end is determined in our Savior Christ, should, amongst other things, cause us to have a clear assessment of ourselves, our situation, and not behave like the drunken, sensuous fashion that our neighbors do. That's what was going on with the community around Peter's audience. What the words self-controlled and sober-minded mean is basically this: clear-headed and not drunk. So here's a wee test of whether we're living in the light of the reality of God's plan for history. When we're watching the developments in the world and we're seeing what's going on, does it drive us as nuts as the friends who don't know God? Am I just as worried? Am I just as frenzied? Am I just as purposeless in response to current events in the culture around us as the functional atheists that I know are? Or do I possess a clear-headed, calm heart where I make sound judgments and behave in a godly way? See, probably what's being pictured is something like that great general, Stonewall Jackson, who, because of his faith in a sovereign God, could sit atop his horse with bullets flying around him in the battlefield. And when a junior officer pled with him to dismount, lest he be hit, he's reported to have said to the captain, "My religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready no matter when it may overtake me. Captain, that is the way all men should live, and then all men would be equally brave." See, those who know Christ and know that God is working out his plan to fulfill his plan in Christ will not fear and frenzy in light of the end of all things, but they will make clear, sober-minded judgments, and they will take self-controlled actions, unlike the passion-driven, frenzied, sensual world around them. And here, it says that'll be particularly expressed, interestingly, in prayer. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, Peter knew the connection between prayer and spiritual alertness all too well. As a matter of fact, he learned this directly from Jesus. Jesus had taught this: "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you like a trap." That's what's going on in the world around the church. "For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But stay awake, be alert, sober-minded, at all times praying," Jesus says, "that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Apparently, Peter didn't quite get it the first time Jesus taught it, because you remember Peter's experience when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is off praying and Peter is sleeping, and he comes back and tries to wake them up, and Jesus is off praying and Peter's sleeping, and finally in the Gospel of Mark it tells us, Jesus comes to Peter and he says, "You couldn't watch with me 1 hour?" He says, you have to rise and pray that you do not fall into temptation. There is a vital connection between being sober-minded, praying, and not falling into the dissipation and the drunkenness that's going on in the world around us as they live purposeless lives. And that's what Peter is saying to us here. If we are tuned into the end of all things, and we are viewing our world from a Christ-centered perspective as one who has been redeemed, we will be equipped to pray. Because prayer is how we personally communicate with the God we're depending on. Prayer is how we communicate with the Christ that we are waiting for. Prayer is how we desperately communicate with Him our need for power to not be caught up in the silliness and not be caught up in the sensual frenzy that is going around us while we wait for Him. See, what he's saying is this, that following Jesus is a real sober assessment of where we are in God's plan, and that will lead, if we get that, if we understand what's going on, we will desperately depend upon God in prayer. One of my go-to guys, John Piper, wrote this, "Prayer is a barometer of my walk with God. It measures our sense of absolute dependence upon God." I wonder if this might give us a little diagnostic about how we are relating to the noise and the chaos that's going on around us. Does all the panic in the world lead me to go to God more in prayer? I think that's a logical takeaway from what Peter says here. If it doesn't, what does that tell me about my sense of who's really behind the story and of my own abilities to stand strong in the world? Does prayerlessness indicate, perhaps, that I'm really not dialed into the fact that this world is not all there is and that I'm actually a stranger in it? That's basically the melodic line that runs all the way through 1 Peter. This world's not your home, you're a stranger. Put your hope when Jesus returns. Does a lack of prayer indicate that I don't really believe that to some level? What does it say about our dependence as a church on God when there are 300 people in a Sunday morning service and 12 at a weekly prayer meeting? Might all of those things suggest that we are not assessing our need, that we're not assessing our place in the world as soberly as perhaps we need to? There is a vital connection between sober-minded, earnest prayer and understanding that Jesus is coming. The other basic, rather unspectacular responsibility that results from this reality is not just sober-minded prayer, but it's loving the church. We see that in verse 8. Look at what he says in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Now, really shouldn't surprise us that he would place our love for one another, notice the way he puts it, above all. Jesus taught his disciples about the trouble and the suffering of the last days when he said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. You know this. Some of Jesus' last words to his disciples were, a new command I give you, love one another. One of the last things he said to them, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know you're my disciples. If you love one another. And again, Peter knew the temptation to deny one whom you love when the pressure is on. He knew it all too well. Three times in the darkest hour, in the last night of Jesus' life, three times Jesus denied that he even knew Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. See, I wonder if as he penned this, he was so intimately acquainted with the human instinct for self-preservation that he knew it can cause our love to grow cold even toward our dearest friends when the pressure's on. That's our temptation, to be so in love with the passing gold of this world that we have no time, or we think we have no time, or we have no need for the rest of Christ's people. I'm so into what's going on in this world. I'm so into the stuff of this world. I'm so into the gold I can get out of this world. I don't need you, and I don't have time for you. And if the pressure's really on, I don't know you. Even the best of us can do that. That was Peter. So he reminds us, above all, love one another, notice the word, earnestly. Well, very quickly then, I'd like us to notice how the love that is envisioned here is expressed. It's expressed in three ways as we just scan the rest of the passage. Love gets expressed this way, covering a multitude of sins, hospitality that doesn't complain, and service according to God's grace that's for God's glory. Covers a multitude of sins, hospitality that doesn't complain, service according to God's grace for God's glory. That's the three ways in the passage that we love one another earnestly. First and quickly, love covers a multitude of sins. That means, you realize what that assumes, right? That assumes that Christians living together under the pressures of this passing world will sin against each other. If we weren't going to sin against each other, he wouldn't have to say this. Sometimes people have this illusion about church life. Somehow I'm going to join a church and nobody's going to sin against me. And I won't sin against anybody else. And the minute they do, somehow there's something wrong with the church. It's the church. And until we get to glory, we're going to do this. We're going to say things to each other we shouldn't say. We're going to say things about each other we shouldn't say. We're going to do things to each other we shouldn't do. We're not going to do things for each other we should do. And Peter says that love covers a tiny amount of sins. What does he say? Love covers a whole bunch, a multitude of sins. That's actually an allusion to the wisdom of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says this: hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrongs. Proverbs teaches us what the wicked do and what the righteous do. And in that context, there are other proverbs that say this. Listen to this. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. A man's wisdom gives him patience. Listen to this. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. We don't believe that. That's not reflective for us. If I'm going to stand up for my glory, if I'm going to stand up for my rights, I'm going to deal with the offense. The gospel's upside down to the way we function in the world. It's to a man's glory to overlook an offense. What Peter does here is he pulls that wisdom of Proverbs and he teaches us that genuine, enduring, earnest love will cover a multitude of sins. In other words, loving earnestly will mean that one of the options in our relational toolbox is to overlook an offense. That's not a tool that we access very often, is it? When I get hurt, I want vindication. I want retribution, or perhaps in more godly moments, confrontation. But the idea of just overlooking an offense in love, we're not very handy with that tool. Now, to be clear, whole counsel of God, this doesn't mean love never confronts. This doesn't mean love never corrects. It doesn't mean that love never seeks justice. It does mean that when we know how much we've been loved and we know the glory that is coming for us in Christ, despite how much we've been sinned against, there are a multitude of things that we can just overlook. Here's what this means. It means I have such affection for you and such affinity with you as a brother or sister in Christ that I don't have to exact my rights or what I feel is just from you. I can genuinely overlook the fault. Multitudes of times. It's in the text. You're all looking at me like, really? That's the first expression of love. Second expression of love is hospitality that doesn't complain. Hospitality doesn't complain. Look what he says. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, it's helpful to understand that in the New Testament, hospitality is not what you think of when you think of entertaining your friends or your acquaintances. That's a great thing to do. I commend it. It's a wonderful thing to do. The New Testament hospitality meant meeting the needs of displaced and destitute brothers and sisters. This is a world where people are getting kicked out of their families, getting kicked out of their jobs, and becoming destitute because they believe in Jesus. And so hospitality often would mean feeding them, protecting them, being a refuge for them. Hospitality meant opening up the warmth and the resources of your home to them. Hospitality is love that welcomes the stranger and the refugee and gives them the benefit of a home and provision for the sake of Christ. I've often told the story that one of the greatest examples for me that I've ever seen of this was Rhonda's mom. Rhonda's maiden name is Taylor, and the kids in the church used to call mom Mama T. And Mama T always had a place at her table for the stranger that would show up to church, particularly shaggy-haired, greasy kids that hung out with the youth group. And I know that there are kids who are in the kingdom because they first experienced hospitality at Mama T's table. You see, hospitality is an expression of love because it costs us. It involves sacrifice. It impinges on our privacy. It impinges on our freedom. It impinges on our resources. And so love means that we continue to extend hospitality without grumbling. There's all sorts of ways that we can extend hospitality and show this kind of love today. Practical expressions. It might mean making the effort to open up our homes and our lives to people who are beyond our biological family. It means actively seeking out and giving ourselves to strangers who visit us. It means seeking out those who are perhaps alone in our very midst and inviting them into our lives, inviting them into our families. It means opening up our home and our family to people who are not just like us. They're going to take our time. They're going to cost us because they need fellowship and friendship and may even need shelter in some way. Love that knows Jesus is coming and that the gold of glory is better than the passing gold of this world is hospitable without grumbling. Okay, here's the last thing. Finally, love is expressed in service according to God's grace that is ultimately for God's glory. That's verses 10 and 11, and I just have time to touch on it. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the very grace of God. And the final outcome of that, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Just have time to touch on this, so let me just put it plainly. If we have a clear-headed view of what the end is coming, in the context, we know that there's a lot of work to be done. And in Jesus Christ, God has given us grace-based abilities to participate in the work. It's not loving the church or glorifying God if we're leaving the work to everybody else to do. Peter says, loving earnestly means we have a responsibility to faithfully, fervently administer, manage the gifts that He's given us through the death and resurrection of Jesus so that we can serve one another to the glory of Jesus. So here's the question that we can take away from this. Who besides ourselves and our own families are we serving with the gifts that God has given to us? Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be running doing everything that everybody else asks us to do. It does mean that if we love one another above all earnestly, we will be deploying the gifts that God has given us to sacrificially serve the spiritual well-being of those that we're in fellowship with. We have a responsibility as stewards to serve in love. See, love in this context means that we see ourselves not as customers in Christ's church, but as partners with Christ's church, stewarding the grace that He's given us to serve others to the glory of God. And so I would just say to you tonight, if this speaks to you, I encourage you to seek the Lord and to seek the counsel of mature brothers and sisters, to understand what gifts He's given you to steward, and as you understand them, to understand how you can deploy them in serving others. The end of all things is at hand. There's a lot of work to be done for the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and He's entrusted the grace to do it to us. If we know where we are in the world, if we understand the purpose and plan of God in Jesus, if we're putting all of our hope in the glory that's to come, we will love one another by covering a multitude of sins, by welcoming one another into our lives and into our homes, and by serving one another for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so glad and grateful tonight to be able to bow before the God of history. We thank You that You have purposed Your work and Your plan in the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity, and in Your amazing grace that we can barely give words to, You have caught us up into that plan. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to live as people sober-minded, self-controlled, dependent upon You, because we know the end of all things is near, at hand. And Lord, as we know that, would You fill us with love, knowing that we have first been loved by You? Would You help us to love You and cause us to love one another? Lord, equip us to be Your church in this time, in this place. For the glory of God, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.